Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
The night of Pesach is arguably the most important night for Jewish people. It is a night where we focus not so much on shul and community, but a night we focus on family. And on the night of Pesach, we have a mitzvah, a number of mitzvahs, as we're going to learn. One of the very important mitzvahs is called Haggadah, to tell the story. To tell the story to our children, to tell the story to each other. The night of Pesach is interactive, and it necessitates give and take. We need to have different people involved, as a rule. That's how it works. So we're going to talk about this as we go through the study of this particular paragraph of the Haggadah. In this series, what we're going to try to do is we're going to study the responses. We're going to look at the telling of the story as it is written in the Haggadah from when we begin to actually fulfill this mitzvah. The night of Pesach, as we mentioned, has many mitzvahs. There's a mitzvah to eat matzah. That's a biblical mitzvah. There's a mitzvah to eat maror. In today's day and age, it's only a rabbinic mitzvah. Would we have a Beis HaMikdash, we would eat the maror, the bitter herbs, together with the matzah, together with the Korban Pesach, and fulfill that biblical mitzvah. But even though we don't have a Korban Pesach, and the mitzvah of maror necessitates matzah and Pesach, the mitzvah of matzah remains a biblical mitzvah. We have a rabbinic mitzvah of drinking 4 cups of wine. Everything that our sages introduced and ordained on the night of Pesach is in the image of its biblical counterpart. So just like the mitzvah of eating matzah has to be at night, the mitzvah of drinking 4 cups of wine also has to be at night. The pasuk, the verse says, Ba'erev tochlu matzot. Erev doesn't say Erev Pesach. Erev means at night. So therefore the Seder, at least the eating of the matzah, we understand, has to be at night after it's dark outside. Now let's take it a step further. If the mitzvah of drinking 4 cups of wine is like the mitzvah of matzah, so then just as the eating of matzah, the consumption of matzah has to be when it's dark outside, what else has to be when it's dark outside? Drinking 4 cups of wine. Which is the first of those 4 cups? Kiddush. So therefore, Kiddush cannot be made until it's dark. Once we make Kiddush, for those who have issues of problems and family who get frustrated and think you have to make a Seder at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, sing Chad Gadya and Echad Miodea and do all your other Pesach paraphernalia, whatever you want to do, do that in the beginning. But you cannot make Kiddush before it's dark outside. Otherwise, you miss the rabbinic mitzvah of Arba Kosot, 4 cups of wine, which have to be drunk in order to fulfill the mitzvah. On Pesach, we do things in an unusual way. And the reason we do that is to provoke a question. We want the children to get involved. We want to pique their curiosity until they burst out and say, what is going on over here? In Shulchan Aruch, it says even just to do strange things altogether. Just make the children ask. So we make Kiddush. And usually after making Kiddush, we wash and we begin the meal. So we wash and then we dip a little vegetable into some salt water. The child thinks this is a little funny, but okay. I'm sure the bread is coming. And he's not disappointed. Lift up the matzah. We break the matzah. And then after breaking it, what do? Then we push it aside. We start pouring a second cup of wine. At this point, the child is totally baffled. Doesn't make any sense. So he asks Manashtana, why are we doing things different? And then we respond. And that will be the beginning of tonight's class. We're going to try now to understand the response, paragraph by paragraph, of the Haggadah, so that the Haggadah is recited properly, it's told over properly, and we have an appreciation of the words of our sages. We begin with a story. And the story that we begin with is the story of our slavery, of our bondage. Now, it is interesting to note that the story really begins earlier. The story begins with Yaakov Avinu. The story begins with our forefathers. In fact, the story begins with a divine promise to Abraham. That's true. But we begin the story with Avodim Hayinu because we begin the story when we are at a terrible national low. Why? Because we want to tell the children that had this exodus not taken place, had we not been redeemed from Mitzrayim, we would still be in Mitzrayim. And therefore, we are not merely commemorating something that once happened, But we are celebrating something that is active and dynamic and meaningful for us in our day and age as well. More about that a little bit later. Machazir and Hakaira, the instructions of the Haggadah say, at this point we return the Seder plate. Megalin Miktzat HaPas, we uncover the matzah, at least some of the matzah. We make a point of uncovering the broken piece of matzah, the middle matzah. Why? Because the Haggadah, the mitzvah of telling the story, has to be performed, quote, al ha-matzot, over the matzot. One of the reasons that the matzah is called lechem oni, which literally means bread of affliction, but also, the Gemara tells us in Masechet Pesachim, page 115, that it's because onin alav dvarim harbe. We respond in many ways over the matzah. So the matzah is, for lack of better terminology, a prop. We don't just tell the story, we were once slaves in Egypt. We're sitting in front of the bread that slaves eat. We have a visual to assist us in our telling of the story, which is quite fascinating. The Pesach's whole issue is education. That's the focus. The Seder night is the prime night in which you find every educational paradigm reflected. And it's only in modern times that we talk about the need for visual aids. Now we're a very visual society. We can't listen to anything. We have to see it. It has to be a vivid color, or we can't hear it. But the truth is that some people learn best when they see things. And on the night of Pesach, we use all kinds of stimuli. We use words, we use music, we sing, we taste certain things, and we see certain things. So the matzah is a visual. It's called lechem oni, onim alav dvarim harbe. So this begins the telling over the matzah. The cup is filled, the matzah is exposed, and we begin to tell a story. Avadim hayinu, we were slaves. So I should tell you that a little bit later on in that same tractate of Talmud, Masechet Pesachim, the second half of Masechet Pesachim talks about the Seder. In fact, the name Pesachim literally is plural. It means two Pesachs. Because our rabbis tell us that once upon a time, Masechet Pesachim was actually divided in two. There was Pesach Aleph and Pesach Beis. Pesach Aleph was the story of chametz, of matzah. This is all the prohibitions and the mitzvahs that a Jew is not allowed to have chametz in his house on Pesach. The second Pesach was the story of the Korban Pesach and the Seder night. So that was a whole different element of Pesach. Later, this became conflated and became one Masechet. It's known as Pesachim, the plural. And in this chapter of Gemara that we refer to, the name of the chapter of Gemara is Arve Pesachim, on the eve of Pesach. So the Gemara tells us that when we tell a story, especially when we tell the story of our Exodus, matchil bignut, we should always begin with things which are not so exciting. We begin by pointing out our faults. We talk about our deficiencies, our shortcomings, our humble beginnings. So that's the way a story begins. Our story begins with humble beginnings. And we try not to forget where we came from so we can appreciate what we have and where we're going. Now, the Gemara records a dispute between the great sages of the academies of Bavel. Most of the Jewish people, after the close of the Mishnah, no longer lived in the holy land of Eretz Yisrael. And the teachings of Torah were found mostly, for the most part, in Bavel. Ultimately, they were compiled in what we know as Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud. The earliest great sages of the Talmud Bavli, of the Babylonian Talmud, are Rav and Shmuel. Rav and Shmuel are protagonists who argue about just everything. They had totally different ways of understanding things. And we actually have a rule that halacha k'rav b'isura and halacha k'shmuel b'memayna. That we generally follow Rav when it comes to issues of ritual, and we follow Shmuel when it comes to issues of jurisprudence relating to property, money, judicial matters. So we have this dispute between Rav and Shmuel. Rav and Shmuel and the Gemara argue, what is the meaning of matchil bignut? Everybody knows that we have humble beginnings. There is no question that the story should not begin at the climax. You don't begin on the top. If you start telling the story, and then we left Egypt, Then we left Egypt. But what happened before? You have to build up the story to the climax so we can appreciate it. So everybody says, Matchil Bignut. We're going to start with our humble beginnings. But there is a question, which humble beginnings? Is it the humble beginnings as a nation when we were slaves? Or is it the humble beginnings when we were a tiny persecuted group, a tiny family? And even worse, we were once a bunch of idolaters. That Abraham came from a family of idolaters. That his father was the proprietor of Idols Are Us. He used to sell the idols. And Avraham Avinu also used to worship idols. That's what everybody did. And as a small boy, he began to protest and he began to ask questions, etc. So there's this dispute between Rav and Shmuel. The Gemara says, Rav says we begin, Bitchila, in the beginning, Ovdei Avodah Zarah. We were idolaters, just like everybody else. Shmuel says, no, Avodim Hayinu. The Gemara says, Ha'idna Avdinan Kitravayu. Now, we follow both schools of thought. The Haggadah includes both our history. It mentions our lowly beginnings, that even our father Abraham was also a member of a family of idol worshippers, and that his father was a prominent idol worshipper, and he also worshipped idols. But we also mention this idea of our national nadir, that low point when we were just slaves, when we were a nation within the bowels of a nation. We didn't even exist. We didn't even have the ability to assert ourselves. Who could talk even about self-determination? We were just lowly slaves. That was the only thing that marked us, the only thing that set us aside. Now, there is another version. And the other version is that Rav is the one who says we begin with Avadim Hayinu. And that version has two versions. I hope I'm not confusing you. Rav or Rava? Rava is the next generation after Rav. So the Rebbe points out that this second version is the more likely version. Why? Because in all of the Haggadot, we have some very old Haggadot. There's even a Chinese Haggadot that's extant. There's all kinds of old Haggadot we have. They all begin with Avadim Hayinu. So since all of the Haggadot of what we're going to call the post-Talmudic era begin with Avadim Hayinu, it would make sense that that would be the opinion of Rav, because Hilchasa Kirav, the halacha, was always like Rav when it came to matters of ritual. And this is a matter of ritual. And the halacha is also like Rava and Abaya, with the protagonists of the next generation. And the halacha is also like Abaya in these matters. So at any rate, this makes sense. You should all know that the beginning, the story is, this is the idea of Matchil Bignut, and we are following the commonly held opinion that we should begin first with our national nadir, low point, rather than us as a family of idolaters, although we will mention that later, despite the fact that historically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families, their children, came prior to the Jewish people being slaves in Egypt, despite that fact. But in order to get the story across in the most brilliant, colorful way, we begin with the story of our bondage, of our exodus, of our slavery. Because being idolaters once upon a time does not give us the counterbalance of being free. They are free idolaters, being slaves, and now we're free. The child wants to know, why are we doing this? The answer is, Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. He took us out of Mitzrayim. What is Mitzrayim? Oh, okay. Avodim Hayinu. Rather than saying, oh, you know why we're doing this? We're doing this because our fathers were idolaters. Yeah, okay, so. We're not celebrating having left idolatry on Pesach night. We're celebrating having left Mitzrayim. So the logical thing is that the Matchil Bignut will be Avodim Hayinu. And that is indeed how we begin. Now this is based on a verse. We say Avodim Hayinu Lefaro B'Mitzrayim. And immediately here we invoke a verse of the Torah. And the verse is found in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Pasuk Chafalf, the 21st verse, that says over there, Ve'yetzienu Hashem Misham, God took us out of there, B'yod Chazaka Uvezroya Natuya, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. So first of all, it's interesting to note that the Haggadah adds a word here. Vayetzienu Hashem Elokeinu. Now I know you're familiar with Hashem Elokeinu, right? That's the syntax we use for a bracha. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu. That's not though what the Pasuk says. So an interesting question would be, why is this the case when we say Vayetzienu Hashem Elokeinu? So there are a variety of mystical answers that are given. But the Rebbe points out something very interesting. The Pasuk says Hashem Elokeinu took us misham, biyad chazaka, yad is a hand. And then it says, uvizroya natuya, with an outstretched arm. The general rule in biblical exegesis is when we use the word zeroa, the outstretched arm, we're referring to the left. Right hand, left hand. What's the difference? Why does Judaism obsess over a right hand and over a left hand? Or for that matter, you could ask a simple question. How is it that God couldn't get it right with any of us? How come we're all lopsided? How come everybody has a stronger hand and a weaker hand? A hand that's more dexterous, more deft, and a hand that is less capable. A human being is so complex. The fact that a pregnancy is achieved is already a miracle. It's better than a hole-in-one, they say. It's like a miraculous that it should happen. You get a pregnancy, and nothing. A tiny tadpole becomes a human being, and he's born with tiny fingernails. Every little detail in place. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, could orchestrate the nature of the world that we live in. That such perfect human beings should be created, and not one of us can be balanced? All of us have to lack balance? Even people who are ambidextrous always have a stronger side. So Torah says it's not an accident. Everything is exact, and there's a reason for it. And the emphasis is indeed connected to balance. Balance requires opposing pulls, opposing forces. That's how you balance. People who walk tightropes have to balance this way, that way. It's a constant balance. Anything that goes in one direction will eventually veer off to an extreme. So in order to stay in the middle, I need to sometimes move to one direction, sometimes move to the other direction. So some would suggest that balance is about being perfectly in the middle all the time. You need as much on one side as you need on the other side. Torah says you need to always have a pull in one direction. Sure, you pull back to the center, but you need to have a pull in one direction. In human behavior, every one of us is capable of giving. Every one of us is capable of restraining. In fact, when the tiny baby is just like a little tadpole, when all you could see is a heartbeat on the sonogram, what does the heartbeat look like? Opens, closes. Opens, closes. That's all you see. That's what a heartbeat is. That's the first sign of life, is to open and to close. If our heart wouldn't open and close, giving and restraining, we wouldn't be here today. All of life is about giving, knowing when to give, and knowing when not to give. Every relationship is about knowing when to engage, and when engagement is inappropriate. What kind of engagement, and what kind of disengagement we should constantly be dealing with. When it comes to raising our children, we have to give. But we cannot give endlessly and indefinitely, or we'll raise a monster. We also have to discipline. Both are necessary. So our Torah tells us that we need more giving than restraining. In the language of Kabbalah, more chesed than gvura. So since we need more kindness than severity, the logic will have to tell us that if one side is stronger and one side is weaker, that the side of strong would represent chesed, giving. And the side that's weaker would represent the idea of gvura, the idea of restraint, the idea of discipline. That's why God made us off kilter. So in the Torah, we have different names of God. A name is it's a euphemism. God needs a name. You have to call him. He needs to get his attention. The idea of a name represents different levels of persona. Role-playing, if you will. There are some people who call you mom, and that's appropriate. There are some people that call, have a special nickname for you. Maybe it's your spouse. That's appropriate. There are some people who call you Mrs., and that's appropriate. It depends on the circumstances. You can know who is calling you by the kind of name they use for you. When they call you at 6 o'clock in the evening when you're sitting down to dinner and mispronouncing your name, you know with absolute certainty they don't know who you are. And they want to sell you a vacuum cleaner or replace your windows. You just know that because you can tell from the name. Different names of God also invoke different kinds of persona. When you behave as a mother, that's very appropriate, as long as the person is your child. You behave as a spouse, it's very appropriate, as long as the person you're behaving as a spouse with is your spouse, is your husband, right? That's, we have to. That means, are you a faker? Well, sometimes I act as a mother. And other times I act as a wife. And other times I act as a sister. And other times I act as a daughter. So who am I? Am I a mother? Am I a daughter? Am I a sister? Am I a wife? Am I a friend? Am I a very good friend? Who am I? Am I a physician? Am I a lawyer? Am I an interior decorator? Who am I? The answer is, I do all those things. I can be a number of different things. And that's, is that really who I am? Well, that's really who I am when I do this or that or the other thing. And certain things should be close to you, like you're being a parent or a spouse should be more important to you than your career, for example. And that's where they really know you. Because when you're behaving professionally, you have to fit within a certain etiquette, a professional etiquette. So the different names are indicative of these different levels of relationship. Now, God relates to us in different ways. There's a God who gives us. There's also a God who disciplines us. There's a God who brings about retribution and judgment. And there's a God who is merciful and compassionate. That's what the different names of God mean. So Hashem, what we say as Hashem, or we pronounce as with the Shem Adonai, which is really not the Yudke Vovke, the ineffable name of God, is the name of God that's called Shem HaEtzem, and it represents the idea of Havir, bringing into existence, which is connected to giving, to creating. The name Elokeinu, our Lord, our Master, is like somebody, Master, the Lord, Lord's over us. That's restraint, that's Gevurah, that's justice. The word Zeroya always refers to a left hand. Yad refers to a right hand, right? Because Zeroya is strength. You can give. You give tzedakah with your hand. You punch somebody with full strength. You need your Zeroya. You can't just do it with your hand. You need the whole arm to do something with full strength. Because of this, Rebbe suggests that the name Hashem Elokeinu becomes a perfect balance for Yod Chazaka and Zeroya Netuya. Yod Chazaka is God's right hand. Zeroya Netuya is God's left hand, so to speak. It's anthropomorphical, of course, not literal. It represents Hashem's chesed, Hashem's gevurah. Hashem did two things when he took us out. God took us out of Egypt. He made us his people. He sustained and provided and shielded and sheltered us. He also destroyed our enemies. There's a Yad Chazaka, a mighty hand of redemption. There's a Zroya Netuya. God destroyed the tormentors of the Jewish people. And that makes sense, Hashem Elokeinu. It just makes sense. It rounds this out. And therefore, the Rebbe suggests that that's, or points out, that's an interesting idea. The idea that Zro is a left hand is referred to in the Talmud, in Masechet Brachot, in chapter, on page 6, as well as Masechet Nazir on page 3. But the Talmud, the rabbis tell us that's what Zroya means. So therefore, that would help us understand this. Okay. So Avadim Ayinu Lefar B'Mitzrayim. You say, my dear children, or whoever, the assembled, we were slaves. It was terrible. We had no freedom. We had no rights. We didn't even exist. All we existed was to fulfill the desires of somebody else. And Hashem Elokeinu, a God, loving, compassionate God, God of judgment, he took us out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. You should know. Ilu lehoitzia kodesh baruch hu es avoseinu mimitzrayim. If God would not have taken our ancestors out of Egypt, Harayonu, Uvanenu, Uvanevanenu, Mishubada Mayinu, Lefarebe Mitzrayim, then guess where we would be? We would still be slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, this is one of the hardest sentences in the Haggadah for thinking people to swallow. There wouldn't have been a Martin Luther Kingberg. Nobody could have pulled us out of Mitzrayim. I mean, like, we would be there 3,300 years later. Just about every people has become emancipated. What do you mean we would still be in Mitzrayim? Come on, that's not realistic. Your children will say, listen, Mom, that was maybe great 2,000 years ago. Maybe that worked 1,500 years ago. Come on, it's a new world. Everybody's free today. So what does it actually mean? Firstly. Secondly, You seen any pharaohs lately? Who is a pharaoh? So the simple reason, we say, first of all, we say the pharaoh, and we say Mitzrayim. So the Yalkut Shimoni tells us, there's two things here. Pharaoh was a harsh king, and Mitzrayim was a bad neighborhood, a very strong kingdom. There's sometimes a weak, ineffectual monarch, but there's a strong kingdom. Sometimes there's a weak monarchy, weak country, but a strong king. They say that Frederick of Prussia, who was the creator of the modern pincer movement. He redefined warfare in modern times until we got even more modern, until the 19th century and 20th century, until we had, you know, bombs and guns. But in the 17th, 18th century, he redefined warfare. And this guy, they used to say, Frederick, there are some countries that have an army. He said Prussia was an army that had a country. I think that's where the Hessian soldiers came from. So Britain needed to fight a war in what would become the United States of America, the colonies. So they hired their army to go and fight the war for them. The point I make is you could have a country which is a nothing country, but they had a mighty army. That was the might of this country. The country itself was nothing. It had no cultural achievements to boast of. It wasn't a strong society, but it's a very strong king, very strong monarchy, a very strong army in place. That was the pharaoh. But the pharaoh was also living in the superpower of the day. Even had pharaoh been an ineffectual leader, even if you wouldn't have been a harsh draconian king, you wouldn't have been able to escape because it was such a difficult place. The system was already in place that disabled any kind of dissent. But the question remains, this cannot be that we think that the pharaoh would still be alive 3,000 years later. So how do you work this idea out that Harianu vanenu mishubadamayinu lepari b'mitzrayim? So the simple answer is, well, pharaoh is the name for the monarch in Egypt, like czar in Russia, or like king in England, or like Caesar in Rome. It's just a name. They called him the pharaoh. Or like in Khazaria, the Kagan, or Kagan Bek. Every civilization, they had names for kings. But that still doesn't work. Because already in the days of the Mishnah, by the time the Haggadah was formulated, we believe the Haggadah was formulated somewhere in the beginning of the Second Temple. And by the time the Second Temple era was drawing to an end, the Haggadah in its present form was already complete. And at that time, there was no pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt, in fact, at that time, was part of the Assyrian Empire. And later, the Assyrian Empire became the Ptolemaic Empire. But Ptolemy was king, who was an Assyrian general. And when Alexander died, so his generals began warring amongst each other, and the Assyrian kingdom, which was interchangeable with the Greek kingdom, divided in half. And there was the North African part, the Ptolemaic part, which was ruled by Ptolemy, and then there was the Assyrian part, which was ruled by Antiochus. Well, there was three different Antiochus kings, but different. So it wasn't Mitzrayim anymore. It wasn't Egypt. There were no pharaohs. Nobody was building pyramids. In fact, they were much better known at that time for philosophy. The ancient Egypt that was known for brilliant building and for scientific breakthroughs became replaced with a country of philosophers. It was a different society. So what's the meaning of Mishubadim Hayinu Lefaro? The Abarbanel actually the Avud Raham suggests that this shouldn't be there. So Mishubadim Hayinu B'mitzrayim, how can you say Lefaro? He says it doesn't make any sense. Couldn't be. So the Rebbe suggests that there's a reason that Egypt no longer existed. There's a reason that the pharaohic dynasties simply went the way of the dodo bird or the dinosaurs. Why is that? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out of there. Had Jewish people still been there, they still would have been the mightiest empire. And this is a very interesting observation of world history, namely, that any country that has an enormous amount of Jews exiled to that country becomes a great superpower. When that country is stripped or bereft of its Jews, then it becomes a relic, a has-been. Let's go through a few examples.
Germany.
Yeah? What about Germany? Germany is a superpower today? A world power? It's a country. It's more of a superpower than France today? Spain? Spain was once at its heyday. In 1492, after 101 years of persecution, the last of the Jews was sent away from Spain, exiled. Many died, terrible, terrible stories. And what was left of Spain? Spain was once talking about world dominion. They were talking about, it was once one of the mightiest countries. It rivaled the Roman Empire. What happened to Spain? It sank. And so it is with every country. It's really interesting that the former Soviet Union once had many Jews living there. After Perestroika, many Jews left. And Russia is no longer a world power as it was. Still a powerful country. Still a dangerous place. They don't have a lot of nukes over there. But to say that they're on the same level as they once were, you can't say that anymore. So we have this notion that when Hashem puts the Jewish people in Galut, for our own honor, for our own dignity, He doesn't have us routed by a nobody, by a country that's not even on the map. If we're in Galut, we end up being in Galut by some kind of powerful nation. And if the Jews are going to leave or be chased from there, then the country is going to sink. And so it has been in world history. Now, it's very controversial. I'm sure some people out there are not going to like me saying this, but that is a fair analysis, even if an oversimplified, but nonetheless, fair analysis of how things have gone in the world today. And the Rebbe suggests that had the Jewish people still been in the land of Mitzrayim, had they never left Mitzrayim, that the Pharaoh dynasties wouldn't have sank. And that the Egyptian empire, ancient Egypt, would have continued to flourish. In that case, it makes a lot of sense to say, not only Mishubadim Hayinu b'Mitzrayim, but Mishubadim Hayinu l'Faro b'Mitzrayim. Because we don't mean Egypt of today. We mean Egypt of then. Egypt of then would have endured. Egypt of then would have continued to flourish. By the way, Egypt has never again been the kingmaker in the world. It's never again been the superpower of the world. But it was then. The bigger question, though, is how do we understand this? How do we understand that we would still be slaves? You can ask another question. The Haggadah says, if God wouldn't take our fathers out of Egypt, Harionu uvaneinu uvnevaneinu, then us and our children and their children, Mishubadim hayinu lefarei b'Mitzrayim, we would still be slaves in Egypt. Why? Because they didn't take us out. Okay, 1 second. If He doesn't take us out, where are we? In Egypt. So why do you have to say, if He wouldn't take us out, we would be there? Self-understood. It's like saying to you, if you leave this room, you won't be in here anymore. To which you would reply, elementary, my Watson. But of course, if we leave the room, we're not here anymore. Why do you have to say, if you wouldn't leave, you wouldn't be there? Self-understood. So the Rebbe once explained this in the following manner. There are two ways we can look at a phenomenon, whether it's a historical phenomenon, a cultural phenomenon, a mitzvah phenomenon, a Torah phenomenon. It's two ways we can look at it. And there actually are two realities. There are realities which are reminiscent of something that once took place, and then there are things which are ongoing. It's we're in a state of. Is Yetzias Mitzrayim something that once happened? Or is Yetzias Mitzrayim an ongoing event? Torah wants us to know it's an ongoing event. That the notion that we could be freed from the limitations of statistics. And the things that have done in every people. These are just the laws of gravity, if you will. Every nation rises to greatness and then sinks and then disappears. And it moves into the annals of history. Even nations that were not persecuted, even nations that didn't have enough foreign empire that conquered it. What happened to ancient China? Who conquered ancient China? Who destroyed the Ming Dynasty? They just crumbled eventually. That's the nature, that's the way things are. Things build and things wax and things grow, and the sun never sets in the Roman Empire, or does it? It does. It's the reality. The way things are is that things grow, wax, peak, and then they go down, and at some point, they simply evolve into something that's not recognizable anymore. And there's even, oftentimes, historians will argue, at what moment did this happen? Where was the beginning of it? Where was the middle of it? When was it final? And oftentimes, it's not a single event. Sometimes in history, it is. Oftentimes, it's not a single event. It's not a great battle, or it's not a great historic moment. It's something that happens slowly. Could be a war of attrition, or it could be the attrition of a civilization. But slowly but surely, it sinks in its quagmire, and then it's replaced by something totally different. Nobody says, I'm a Roman. This is what you think. Rome is a city today. But there is no such thing as an empire known as Rome. You know, Italians may feel a kinship with ancient Rome, but they are not Romans. The people living in Egypt today, it's the same location, it's the same Nile River. The geography may not have shifted that much, but it's not. They don't identify with the peoples who once lived and built pyramids. They don't have the same names. They don't have the same social mores. They don't speak the same language. The only people who are still doing the same thing, who still have the same language, who still have the same ethos as the Jewish people. That is not part of nature. We were redeemed, we were liberated, we were freed from the things that usually inhibit and that usually discombobulate and pull apart. That's the meaning of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Yetzias Mitzrayim means that we have the ability to have mastery over the things that usually would control us or control any people, both nationally and individually. So, Mishubadim Oyinu Lefarei B'Mitzrayim, sure, we would have been freed at some point. First of all, we wouldn't even have existed. If we would be free, who is to say this people would have come out and this people would have been a free people? We would have simply have become part of Egypt. We would be Mishubadim Oyinu Lefarei. We would live in Egypt. There wouldn't be no such thing as a Jewish people. They would say there is, in the melting pot of Egyptian society, everybody has a Jew in his closet. Or everybody has some kind of, historic connection to a Hebrew people who once came here. We would not be a free people. We wouldn't exist. We would be a subset, at best, of Egyptian culture. So then we were slaves. Maybe eventually some of us wouldn't be slaves. Maybe society would start to change a little. But we wouldn't be. So we want to understand, we want our children to understand, we want to think about this ourselves, that the moment Hashem took us out of Egypt is not merely a historic moment in history the way everything changes. It is rather than a pivotal watershed moment, it's a dynamic reality. It's ongoing. And that's what the Haggadah begins with. That's the key to understanding Passover night. It's the key to understanding the Seder. It's the key to understanding the telling, the Haggadah, the seeing, the tasting, the singing. All of this revolves around the concept of freedom, the concept of liberty, the concept of being able to rise above the constraints of what is called exile, that which obscures and inhibits us from being who we really are. So this is the meaning of Mishubadim Yinu Lefarei B'Mitzrayim. There's an interesting story. There was two of the greatest minds of the previous century were once in conversation, a Torah conversation. One was named as Reb Chaim Brisker, Reb Chaim of Brisk. The other was known as Reb Yosef Rosen. It's called the Rogachover Gaon. It's the Hasidic Rav in Divinsk. So they were having this conversation, and the argument was whether the moment of Kiddushin, marriage, is something that once happened, but once the moment of Kiddushin, once a husband marries his wife, they are married now. That act is a something that happens at a certain time. And the other said, no, it's a dynamic thing. Kiddushin continues to betroth. Until it's truncated, chas v'shalom, by divorce or death, it's an ongoing event. So they were pensive, and the one looks at the other and says, Mazel tov. He says, you just got married. not every concept that works in jurisprudence or in theory can actually be spelled out always in the most literal way. And sometimes literalizing theories ruins the theory, actually. It's counterproductive. So this doesn't have to only be literalized. You try to imagine yourself wearing a toga or whatever they wore in ancient Egypt and walking on the hot sand and getting beaten by sticks. That's not the point. That's how the slavery expressed itself, and that's how it unfolded for our ancestors in Mitzrayim. But Yitzhiyam in Mitzrayim is an ongoing event. It is a defining hallmark of who we are as the Jewish people. And that's how we start the Haggadah. That's how we start this night. And therefore, because this is an ongoing event, because Yetziyah Mimitzrayim is a defining hallmark of our people, therefore, Afilu Kulonu Chachamim, even if we are all wise. Afilu, even if we are Kulonu Nevoinim, we are all educated, we understand. We're an understanding people. Get it. We have a deep appreciation. Kulanu yedim. We know as a Torah. We know the Torah already. You want to talk about this again? For the 50th time? For the 60th, the 70th, 80th? We know. I heard the story already. Even if that's all true. Kulanu yedim as a Torah. There is a version that says Kulanu zikenim, although that is not our version at all. It's interesting to note that in Maimonides, in the Book of Mitzvahs, he doesn't include the words Kulanu zikenim. In Mishnah Torah, he does. At any rate, there are two versions. Our version does not include, and the version of most of the Haggadot do not include the words Kulanu zikenim. The idea of zaken doesn't mean old. As we learned many times, zaken is a conjunction of the word zeshakona, when it was acquired, when it was acquired wisdom. So even if we are all Kulanu Chachamim, Nevoinim, Yedim, I think it's interesting to note that Chachamim, Nevoinim, and Yedim, the root sources of those words are Chachma, Bina, and Das, which are, as we understand, in Chabad, the basis of intellectual existence. All of existence is broken down into these three components: intellectual creativity, we talk about intellectual development, analysis and development, and we talk about finally, you know, like an opinion, pragmatic intellect, which is referred to colloquially as knowledge. So we've exhausted our cerebral abilities. We've been creative about this. We've analyzed it. We know it. We feel it. It's in our, we've formulated opinions. We have our biases already. Nonetheless, mitzvah aleinu l'saper v'yitzias Mitzrayim. It is a mitzvah for us to continue to tell the story. The word l'saper is connected to the word sipur, which means a story. And our Hasidic masters point out that the word l'saper is related to the Hebrew word sfirut u'behirut, which means to shine, to radiate, to have something that has a luminous quality about it. You want to shine? You know how we shine? We shine. Mitzvah l'saper b'tzias Mitzrayim. We shine through engaging, through immersing in the story of Exodus. And therefore, because that's the case, v'chol hamarbe l'saper b'tzias Mitzrayim, anybody who does a lot of this, who engages in an enormous amount of telling, going out of Mitzrayim, hareze meshubach, that person is praiseworthy. The Hasidic masters point out that the word zeh refers to the pinnacle, the core of the soul, because zeh is something which is obvious and apparent, like hine elokeinu zeh. You can point marabeds boi va'imer zeh, say, just say, it's like you can identify it, you can point the finger at it. You know, it's that, like that pintaliyah, that dot of Jewishness, that when you see it explode, you go, ah, zeh, see? See, yeah, I told you. I told you he didn't forget he's really Jewish. I told you deep down he really gets his zeh. He has that zeh in him. So even your zeh is meshubach. Even your core essence, which is, I am, I am a Jew, and that's just the way it is, that becomes elevated. That becomes enhanced through doing what we're supposed to do together on this night. So we have this mitzvah. And that's how we conclude the first paragraph of the Haggadah. The first thing is we state what's going on here. This is a station identification. Here's where we were. Here's where we now are. And here's how it happened. And it's a dynamic thing. And if it wouldn't have happened, we'd still be there, as we explained. And therefore, because it's dynamic, because it's ongoing, Hashem gives us a mitzvah. And it's a mitzvah that every one of us has to involve ourselves in, that we have to engage in the telling of the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and the more you do it, the better off you are. That's the opening volley in the Haggadah. So we're going to take a little bit of time now to focus on those words and understand, what is this mitzvah? How does this mitzvah work? Is it a mitzvah taseh shahazman grama? Is it a time-bound mitzvah? It would seem that it is, because it's a mitzvah to do it on the night of Pesach. Well, in that case, we know that time-bound mitzvahs are only obligatory for men. Are women exempt from the mitzvah of telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim? So according to most halakhic authorities, the answer is a resounding no. They are definitely obligated. They are not exempt. Why they're not exempt? This is the opinion of the Book of Chinuch, the Book of Torah Education, presumably written by Rabbi Aaron of Barcelona. It's the opinion of the Rabbi Yehuda in the Tosfos. Although there is another opinion, a minority opinion, that this may only be a rabbinic obligation. The Alter Rebbe in Shulchan Aruch explains that even though mitzvah taseh sha'azman grama, that even though mitzvahs that are time-bound are generally only obligatory for males, he says, the night of Pesach, that argument does not hold water. Why not? Because the mitzvahs of the night are connected to matzah, and matzah is connected to chametz. Now, men and women are equally obligated in keeping the things that the Torah says you're not allowed to do. So if the Torah says you can't have pork, so, I'm female, I could have it. It doesn't work like that. We're all, the 365 mitzvahs are binding on all of us regardless of our gender. The positive mitzvahs, the things we should do, so there's a difference sometimes in my gender, if I'm male or female. But when it comes to a positive mitzvah, which is linked to a negative mitzvah, so then every property of the negative mitzvah applies to the positive mitzvah. It says, you're not allowed to eat chametz. Instead, you'll eat matzah. So the Torah creates this direct line from chametz into matzah. So we understand then that just as you're not allowed to eat chametz, you necessarily have to eat matzah. So gender is irrelevant. When it comes to the mitzvah of eating matzah, we're all obligated in the same fashion. We all have to eat matzah min ha-Torah. The Alter Rebbe says because of that, we all have to drink 4 cups of wine. It's equally obligatory. Because the wine is derech eros. It's the whole idea of liberty. And that's what the whole night is about. It's about showing liberty, demonstrating liberty, experiencing freedom. And just like the matzah has to be eaten at night, the wine has to be drunk at night. And the Alter Rebbe says all the mitzvahs of tonight are the same. So all the mitzvahs of the night of Pesach, seems pretty clear, are obligatory on men and women equally. So that's the first thing, in all likelihood, the idea of mitzvah l'saper is binding upon all of us in exactly the same fashion. So why don't we make a bracha on this mitzvah? Every mitzvah has a bracha before. You know, you light Shabbat candles, you make a bracha. Why don't you make a bracha before? You eat matzah, you're going to make a bracha. We should make some kind of blessing which invokes holiness of the moment. So I'm about to do a mitzvah, so I make a blessing. I'm going now to hold the lulav and esrog, I make a bracha. I'm going to eat in a sukkah, I make a bracha. Why when it comes to this mitzvah, it's a biblical mitzvah, we don't make a bracha. So the Rebbe says that it's reasonable to suggest a number of reasons for this. It's reasonable to suggest, first of all, you said already, zeche liyetziat mitzrayim in Kiddush. In your Kiddush, you already mentioned going out of Mitzrayim. So you did the mitzvah already. And the mitzvah, how much do you have to tell of this mitzvah? The moment you said the words, I remember the Exodus, I remember the Exodus. I just said it. The halacha is, if you hold a lulav and esrog together, you can't make a bracha, because you already did the mitzvah. Generally, a bracha has to be aver la'asayasa, before to the action that's carried out. So here I made Kiddush, I didn't get to Haggadah yet, I was just making Kiddush. It's night of Pesach, as we said, the 4 cups must be drunk when it's dark already. So here, it's after night, I was holding, standing in my Kiddush cup, I lifted up my cup, and I said, Zecher liyetziat Mitzrayim. Here I was on the night of Pesach, speaking of, reminding myself and everybody else that we went out of Egypt. So the mitzvah is done. Now this is not a mitzvah. The mitzvah of matzah, as a mitzvah, you have to eat a certain amount of matzah, you eat an ounce of matzah, you have to eat it within a few minutes, 3 or 4 minutes. Here, the smallest amount of words already said fulfills the mitzvah. Ein lo shiur, it doesn't have, there isn't a limit. You know, you must now use 500 words or more to tell the story. No, there's no limit like that. You said something. Dibur ba'alma yetze, whatever you said already, you fulfilled the technical mitzvah. And maybe that's why the Haggadah emphasizes. Yes, and that's why we say v'chol amarbe. You could get away with 3 words, but it's not appropriate. The more you talk about it, the better it is. So whilst you may have fulfilled the bare minimum of obligation, here's a mitzvah where on one hand we don't have a modicum amount that's required. There isn't an entry point. You say you have to have done A, B, C, or D. You have to have spoken 500 words or spoken for 5 minutes. But on the other hand, it's a mitzvah that you talk and talk and talk. Most of us have no problem with that. You know, would you wish like to talk? We should talk and talk and keep talking and telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. I once heard somebody say about Abba Ibn, it was one of the somebody in the State Department at the time. He said he met with President Johnson and he said, and he spoke eloquently. He said, I spoke a lot and very eloquently. Sabi even always spoke eloquently and always spoke a lot. That's the night of Pesach. Speak eloquently, speak a lot. Is there a mitzvah to eat three matzahs tonight or four or five? Does it ever hear anyway? It's a bigger mitzvah. If you can eat a pound of matzah, oh, then you're mamish. You're like... eat a lot of murr, you know? Drink as many times of... You can drink four cups as many times as you can. No, that's on Purim. That's not on Pesach. There's no mitzvah of drinking an enormous amount. Four cups? How much matzah? We have a certain amount of matzah we're supposed to eat. So that we have these limitations, so to speak. But when it comes to the telling of the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we can tell it, or we can tell it, or we can tell it, and it continues to be a fulfillment of this mitzvah. Now comes the question, and we'll finish with this, don't we have a mitzvah of reminding ourselves of Yetzias Mitzrayim every single day? Kol Yimei Chayecha, we're going to learn later. So if it's a mitzvah every single day, why do we make an emphasis at the night of Pesach? So the Rebbe actually gives us no less than six answers to this question. He says, number one, a whole year, you can fulfill this mitzvah by thinking about it, by remembering going out of Mitzrayim. You don't have to verbalize. When it comes to the night of Pesach, verbalization is necessary. I will give you an example. There is a mitzvah, you all know, a mitzvah in the Torah to do teshuvah. It's a mitzvah in the Torah, at least according to the Rambam. It's one of the 613 mitzvahs. The Rambam, when he talks about the begins Hilchas Teshuvah, he says, it's a mitzvah to do tshuva. Mitzvah loshuv ad Hashem, to return to God. And then a moment later he says, there's no mitzvah, he doesn't say mitzvah to tshuva, he says it's a mitzvah to confess, a mitzvah to verbalize. So it's like a contradiction. The Rambam says it's a mitzvah to do tshuva, and then he says there's no mitzvah of doing tshuva. He says, what is the mitzvah? The mitzvah is to verbalize. So the Tzemach Tzadik explains that means it's a mitzvah to do tshuva. What is tshuva? Tshuva is reading a paper? No, that's not tshuva. It's just not a verbal exercise. Tshuva is to experience sincere remorse for what you did, to regret what you did, to resolve the future will be different. But you didn't do the mitzvah until you verbalized. To God, not to a person. That's how you fulfill the mitzvah. So we have a mitzvah that sometimes necessitates verbalization. If you have no idea what you're talking about, you're reading a foreign language in phonics, and you're actually reading the Haggadah, but you have no clue of what you're saying. Did you fulfill the mitzvah? I verbalized. You don't know what you're talking about. I have to know what I'm saying. That's why it's important for people to have an Haggadah in English. Know what they're saying. Tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. On the night of Pesach, it's not enough to know. It's not enough to think. It's necessary for us to actually verbalize. Number two, all year, we're mazkir. We mention. A mention is enough. Here the mitzvah is sipur. The mitzvah is to tell. Number three, on the night of Pesach, it's supposed to be a give and take. The children ask, the parents answer. What happens if there are no children? Then the youngest one at the table asks. It's supposed to be a dynamic thing where people are asking. There's a conversation. It's not a monologue. It's not somebody sits there and reads and everybody else just waits. Is it over yet? When can we eat? It's a dynamic conversation going on. And that's how the night of Pesach has to be done. Number four. The mitzvah of telling the story is one of the 613 mitzvahs, whereas the idea of knowing about Yetzias Mitzrayim is a general concept in Judaism, but it's not one of the 613 mitzvahs. It's a general thing. A Jew has to remember the Exodus at all times. Number five, the idea of mentioning the Exodus when Mashiach will come is something that, according to Ben Zoma, and seems to be the halacha, will be mentioned when Mashiach comes, but not every day, but on Pesach night. So clearly, this mitzvah is more important because this is a mitzvah that will continue to remain with us even after the final redemption. And number six, the mitzvah of telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim is something that continues all night long, or at least according to Rebbe Elazar ben Azariah, at least till midnight, even though you said the story already. So most mitzvahs, you did the mitzvah, you're exempt. You're exempt. Here it's an ongoing mitzvah. And that's why we emphasize that tonight there is this mitzvah of L'saper v'yitzias Mitzrayim, and it says v'chol ha-marba, anybody, which includes, as the Rebbe points out, Kohanim and Levim. The tribe of Levi was not in bondage. They weren't in slavery. Nonetheless, it's a mitzvah. It includes a person who's a convert to Judaism. They can't say my ancestors were slaves. Maybe I have no Jewish blood. Maybe I don't come from anybody Jewish. It doesn't matter. It's a mitzvah for all of us. And actually, you're going to see the next thing we do is we give us an illustration of what the great sages did And we're going to notice that they represent the full spectrum of the Jewish people, as we will, Bezrat Hashem, continue next week.